Good afternoon, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here. Thank you very much for the special music. Clearly, a great deal of preparation went into the preparation and delivery of that. And I think Mozart himself would be pleased to have been so well represented here today. I would have to agree with Mr. Abler that this is quite a nice July. Having spent most of my life in Southern California, this is truly an unprecedented month in terms of the weather. In fact, I have just returned from his home state, where the weather is much warmer. And I believe the state bird is the mosquito. Those guys are everywhere. They come in through your air conditioning system, I think. They're hot. They got to get out of the weather as well. From the foundation of the world, it has been our Father's desire to have a family relationship with his creation. To that end and for that purpose, he and his son, Jesus, formed a plan. And throughout every age of mankind, the Bible makes it clear that our Father has communicated that plan for his creation to his servants. He has done that, he tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, in many and various ways. If you'll turn over to Hebrews 1 and verse 1, we've already read it, but repetition is always a good form of emphasis. We read here, and there's debate about who wrote this particular book. I believe all the arguments in favor of the Apostle Paul are the best. Paul writes, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. With the arrival of the Messiah, something fundamental changed. And that really is the problem for a lot of people when they read the accounts in the Gospels and the events that are in the apostolic writings. Patterns develop. Communications are issued. Action is taken. And it appears to come from nowhere. Things that seem unfamiliar pop up. We have a tradition every year after the feast where we lay hands on little children and bless them. And there is that example, of course, in the gospel accounts where Jesus calls the little children over to him and does that very thing. Now, you might think that pops up out of nowhere, that just arises. But in fact, Abraham did it. Isaac did it. Jacob did it. Joseph did it. And there's a well-established pattern amongst the patriarchs of laying hands on children and conferring blessings and passing those things down from one generation to another. So when Jesus shows up and does it, though the context has changed, the blessing that's conferred is more in a spiritual nature than in terms of a birthright. From Jesus' perspective, the birthright is spiritual. For these children. Not really a change, and yet it is a change. Today we want to begin to look at one of these patterns that seems to have cropped up almost out of nowhere. And we want to begin with the work of John the Baptist. When it was time for the Son of God to begin his work on the face of the earth, he was preceded by a messenger. And that messenger was his cousin. And that man's name was John. They called him John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, or, to use one phrase that has been used, John the Dipper. Because that's what he did. He dipped people into the water. He bathed them, or as we have come to call it, baptized them. The Greek word baptismos is simply another word for our word bathe, or to dip. It implies immersion. So John's method and manner of baptizing is not a question, never was, never should have been, not an issue. To understand the significance of what he was doing, however, when he baptized, we have to go back to another man, a man, one of God's servants who preceded John, and that man's name is Abraham. Abraham, you will recall, had entered into a covenant relationship with the Eternal, Yahweh. This was a covenant that was sealed by circumcision. Abraham's male descendants were to be circumcised on the eighth day after their birth. And when Abraham's children were formed into the nation of Israel, provision was made to allow people of other nations, Gentiles, to convert and become part of the Commonwealth of Israel. You'll recall that when Israel was escorted out of Egypt, there was a mixed multitude that accompanied them. They were not all Israelites by any stretch. And it was the case that it was permitted, as in the case of Ruth the Moabitess, for example, for someone who was not an Israelite, not born in Israelite society, to convert, to become an Israelite. And there was a means and a method by which this person would be assimilated into Israelite society. Now, the closest thing we can find to a pattern for conversion, or a formula, if you will, for what such an individual would have to do would be found in Leviticus 15, verses 27 through 31. Suffice it to say, and if you want to write that down and look at it later, we'll look at bits of it in just a second, but Leviticus 15, verses 27 through 31. Suffice it to say that if one wanted to become an Israelite, one had to do what an Israelite did. What that meant was, if you were male, you had to be circumcised. A lot easier on the eighth day than on the 18th year, 28th year, 48th year, you get the picture. Females had no similar requirement. But in either case, a convert had to enter into a covenant to keep the law. That covenant was sealed by circumcision, except obviously in the case of women. If you wanted to convert, you also had to give the offerings enumerated as the burnt offerings. You read about those in Leviticus chapters 1 through 4, 1 through 3. You also had to give the sacrifices for sin and trespass, the appropriate sacrifices. And you had to do one more thing. You had to be baptized or bathed, because all Gentiles, all non-Israelites, were ceremonially unclean by definition. This baptism for the converter, for the one converting, was determined on the basis of example in the law. In Israel, when an individual became unclean, he or she went to the priest, presented themselves to the priest, and then the priest would instruct them to do whatever they needed to do. Usually, always when they were unclean, they had to go and bathe or baptize themselves, to use the Greek term. Leviticus 14 and Leviticus 15 recite any number of circumstances or occasions that would require an Israelite to present themselves to a priest and then be instructed to go bathe or baptize him or herself. Leviticus 15:27, for example, is a specific reference, but it also provides a summary of the procedure. Notice what it says. Whoever touches these things, unclean things, shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And then it goes on to describe more of what was required. Sacrifices had to be offered and so on. That is the way the unclean became clean, and that was the essence of the process to convert, to become an Israelite, to go from being unclean to being clean, and to take on the law. And what is as important as the requirement to bathe is the reason for doing so. I'd like you to notice verse 31 of Leviticus 15. Thus you shall keep the sons of Israel separated from their uncleanness, so that they will not die in their uncleanness by their defiling. By their defiling my tabernacle that is among them. God, Yahweh, was to dwell with Israel. And if he was going to dwell with Israel, as he did in the tabernacle, they would have to be clean. And when they became unclean, they would have to separate themselves from those that were considered clean for whatever period of time and perform whatever prescribed acts were requested by the priest before they could again be clean. Otherwise, they would defile Yahweh, the Eternal. They would defile his tabernacle, which was the center of their community. Don't think of it as anything but that structure around which the community of Israel gathered and lived. It wasn't just a religious edifice, the way churches are constructed today. It was the center of all activity of the community. It was where Yahweh dwelt and where he abode. And if Israel wanted to abide with him and to dwell with him, then they had to be clean. They had to be a clean people. So when John the Baptist arrives to prepare the way for the Messiah, he did something old and he did something new. He baptized or bathed people for their uncleanness. That was an old thing, the baptism, the bathing, the washing. They understood that. Even though to most people, to us perhaps, it looks like this is something new. In fact, it was something old. What was new was the fact that the individual no longer performed this function for him or herself. What was new is that John the Baptist did that for him, that person. This person was not entitled to make a determination of whether they were clean or unclean. John the Baptist made that determination. Something else was new. The issue was no longer ceremonial uncleanness, but this, Matthew 3 and verse 1. Matthew 3 and verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent. Turn and go the other way. Whatever way you're living your life, you're doing it wrong. Turn and go the other way. Repent. Change. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, and he's quoting Isaiah chapter 40, when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. An odd man by anybody's standards. This is not a man that wears the typical garment, the robes. He certainly didn't dress like the scribes and the Pharisees. He wore a camel hair garment and a leather belt, and he ate locusts and wild honey because he was to be the one to demonstrate for the nation of Israel what repentance would mean, a complete change in the way that they lived their lives. He didn't dress like that for no reason. He didn't dress like that just to be odd. He was an example of the very thing he came to teach and to preach and to warn people about and to encourage them to do. He was an example of repentance for the nation. He wasn't a man who ate red meat and drank red wine, or wore soft clothing. Verse 5, then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. They came to tell John what it was that they had been doing wrong, how they had deviated from what they knew was God's way, and he was baptizing them. Luke's account in chapter 3 and verse 6 makes it clear that with the coming of John the Baptist, all flesh, not just Israel, would see salvation. All flesh, again, quoting from Isaiah. All flesh would have access to the Messiah. And then in verse 10 of John chapter 3, we read this. And the crowds were questioning John, saying, then what shall we do? In verse 11, and he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. Without putting too fine an edge on this, if this world's governments need a lesson in economics, if they need to know what's necessary, if they want to understand why the stimulus failed, they need to listen to John the Baptist. Because it's not about infusing money into economies. It's about people learning to share. It's about people who have more than they need, learning to help on an individual basis people who don't have what they need. And if mankind would practice just this much from John the Baptist, all of the world's economic ills could be solved virtually overnight. Verse 12, and some tax collectors also came to be baptized. It should be noted that while tax collectors could be Jews, they didn't have to be. There were probably some Romans in here. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Well, there's a lesson for the IRS and the Franchise Tax Board and the State Board of Equalization. And never mind. There are too many of them to count. In verse 14, some soldiers were questioning him. Roman soldiers. These are not Jews. Coming to him, he's baptizing these people, preparing them to hear the Messiah. This isn't about Jews. This isn't about Israel. This is about the kingdom of heaven. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Verse 15, now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There's a day of judgment coming, which John is not bashful about warning them about. In fact, John the Baptist's work begins by issuing a warning. Repent, change, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the Messiah, who's coming, will baptize both with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And he intends to clear the threshing floor, if that's what it takes. So it's time to change. When these people who hear his message ask him what it means to change, he teaches them. He goes through and instructs them on what it is they need to do, each instruction specific to those people's own circumstances, what repentance will mean for them. The pattern of communicating, not just with Israel, but with the whole world, that is established with the coming of Jesus is warning and teaching. As exemplified in the act of baptism. John baptized and taught tax collectors and Roman soldiers and Jews. He certainly wasn't overly concerned about who it was that came to him. What was important was that they were prepared to change, that they were prepared to receive instruction on what it meant to be a citizen in the kingdom of heaven and to act upon it. His baptism was a baptism with water. It was preparatory to another baptism, one that would be administered by the Messiah, a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And for those who would not heed the warning and yield to the instruction, a baptism of fire, also administered by the Messiah. What can't be overemphasized in all of this is that the purpose of all these cleansing baptisms, the cleansing with water, the cleansing with the Holy Spirit, the cleansing and purging with fire, were initiated because the kingdom of God was at hand. A different realm had arrived. Something fundamental had changed forever. We're 2,000 years plus down the road from that event, or thereabouts. And people still don't understand it. They don't understand what changed that day. This was not the Messiah coming to reestablish the kingdom of Israel and the throne of David. This is not re-upping the old covenant. This was no longer just about Abraham's children through Isaac and Jacob. This was something new. The Father was acting to implement the next phase of his plan to create his family, to reclaim his creation, and to restore a relationship with mankind. If no one else grasped the reality of what John the Baptist was saying standing in the River Jordan, the scribes and Pharisees did. Notice Matthew 3 and verse 7. But when he saw, that is when John the Baptist saw, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, because the kingdom of heaven was their natural abode, don't you know? He said to them, "You brood of vipers, you basket of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who warned you? Therefore," in verse 8, "bear fruit in keeping with repentance." All these other people that are coming, they know why they're here. They're coming confessing sins. You're coming here for a completely different reason. You're coming here because you think you have a right to lay claim to this kingdom. And you don't. He goes on to tell them, "Don't suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. He doesn't need your pedigree, and he isn't interested in it. This isn't about Israel, the Israel of old. This is a different realm. Verse 10, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Something's already happened. It's already changed. You're too late. You don't get it. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. That's my function, that beginning and end. That's what I do. I baptize you with water to prepare you to repent, to learn what that means, so that when the Messiah comes, you can actually do that. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. In verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So while John's baptism requires obedience to the law of God, did you notice what it doesn't require? Do you notice what's missing in the formula? If an Israelite were to try to convert, if a Gentile were to try to convert to being an Israelite, do you see what's not in this formula? John doesn't tell anybody to get circumcised. He doesn't tell them to go offer the obligatory offerings and sacrifices. That's gone. That's not part of this. And he performs the baptism himself, which is why he tells the scribes and the Pharisees, you need to go away. And you need to actually do something in your life that demonstrates that you're ready to repent. All these other people get that. They all came confessing sins. You, that's not part of what you do. You think you have this special relationship and that you're just going to walk into this kingdom, but that's not the way this works. So circumcision isn't required. Obedience to the law is. A covenant to keep the law is. The obligatory sacrifices aren't required. But John is instructing people, as we read in Luke, that it's time that they learn to give of themselves for others. This is a different kind of sacrifice. This isn't a ritual sacrifice with bulls and goats or an offering. This is a matter of people learning how to give of themselves for the benefit of others. A different kind of sacrifice at a different level, based on a spiritual awakening and understanding. Completely different situation. Something fundamental changed. And it's important. The other thing that's missing from all of this, the other thing that's important to note as we look at what John is doing and not doing, is that the kingdom of God has nothing to do with anyone's lineage. It has nothing to do with the color of one's skin. Nothing to do with their social standing or their gender. One wonders whether Acts 15 would have even been necessary if Jesus' own disciples, later his apostles, had actually focused on John's message while John was baptizing, and focused on what they were doing when they were baptizing for Jesus, as we'll come to see. John's message is simple. Pedigree has no place in the kingdom of God. Repentance is what counts. And that was an unusual message to be preaching in Judea in the first century among a group of people looking for a Messiah to save them politically and restore to them their position of power and prominence and put down their Roman oppressors. This was, however, not a message from the prophets. This was a message direct from the spokesperson for the Messiah. It was the Messiah's message, and it was a message to the entire world. John's baptism was very simply a baptism of repentance, but it wasn't the only baptism. Take a look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 3. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That would be John the Baptist. As it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh, citing from Isaiah chapter 40, shall see the salvation of God. When the time came for Jesus Christ to begin to do his work after his test in the wilderness, and when the Father began communicating to his servants through Jesus Christ, there is a different baptism. But in all of this, John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus Christ illustrates for you and I and the church down through the ages, even to the end of the age, just what our responsibility is and what the pattern for executing that responsibility should be in both substance and form. That we know that John was not the only one baptizing, that we know that Jesus' disciples were also baptizing. We need to take a look in John's gospel account, chapter 3 and verse 22. John chapter 3 and verse 22. And after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he spent some time there with them and baptized. And John was also baptizing in Enon near Salim because water was abundant there. And people kept coming and were being baptized, and John, of course, had not yet been thrown into prison. Now, a discussion about purification arose between John's disciples and a Jew. And that's what baptisms are about, purification. They were in ancient Israel, and they were with John the Baptist, and as we'll see with Jesus and his disciples. Now, a discussion about purification arose between John's disciples and a Jew, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, the one who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you testified here, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. And that would be Jesus. Jesus wasn't actually baptizing, his disciples were, but same thing. And John answered, no one can receive anything except what has been given from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. For this reason, my joy has been fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. So these two things are going on concurrently. John is doing his work, continuing to prepare the way for the Messiah, while Jesus, now engaged in his ministry, is doing his work, and both are baptizing. But there's a difference in what they're doing. These two events, these two works, are not equivalent. Acts chapter 19. These are two very different baptisms, two very different washings. Now, this is a story of Paul coming into Ephesus. We pick it up in verse 1, where we read that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the interior regions and came to Ephesus, where he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you became believers? And they replied, no, We've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Baptized by John, not aware of the Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, what then were you baptized? And they answered, into John's baptism, the baptism of repentance, a baptism to prepare to hear about the Messiah and the whole coming of the Holy Spirit. And Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is in Jesus. Upon hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Altogether, there were about 12 of them. And so it was the case that these two baptisms were operating, or these two works represented by these two very different washings, two very different bathings, were operating concurrently, but they were not equivalent to one another in any way. The events that transpired for these 12 were far different once Paul had laid hands on them and they had received the Holy Spirit than they were when John had baptized them. It should be said that not every one of John's disciples ended up following Jesus. That shouldn't shock us. It's according to God's will. And we, as human beings, don't see his will perfectly. And won't until we do, until he shows us. John's baptism and his work were to prepare the way for the Messiah. And he was to prepare the whole world. Anybody that came into contact with him, male, female, Jew, Gentile, Roman soldier. It's interesting that he didn't tell the Roman soldiers to muster out of the Roman army. I'll leave that to you to make of whatever you want. Paul never required it of Roman soldiers that were baptized and members of the church. In fact, Paul said, are you called in that state? Then don't seek to be loosed. They had to learn to work their way through it and serve God. And if they could be released from it, they were. Slaves, same thing. John was given no limitations in terms of geography or persons to work with. It's very interesting. He said it of himself, quoting the book of Isaiah, that all flesh, as far as he knew, his mission was to all flesh, because all flesh was supposed to see the salvation of God. It was, his was, John's was, a baptism with water to wash away sin. Jesus Christ's baptism and work were different, however. Not different in terms of scope, still to reach all the world, because he was the salvation of the whole world. And that's why he came. So it wasn't that now there's a limitation and he only goes to Israel. It is true that he sent his apostles to the lost 10 tribes. Of course he did. He had an obligation to Israel, a commitment to fulfill, which the prophets speak about. And so those men went to Israel, to the lost 10 tribes. They were given a priority for a purpose. But it wasn't to the exclusion of the rest of the world. And in due course, Jesus raised up an apostle to the other nations. His name was Paul. And Paul went to the rest of the nations. What's distinct about Christ's baptism as it relates to John is that while John's baptism was a baptism of water to wash away sins, Jesus' baptism was designed to bring death to sin and to make the Holy Spirit available, which is to say that his baptism was designed to produce not just death to sin, but resurrection into a new life. And that's what Paul describes in Romans 6 in verse 1. We read this usually before the Passover season, but if you'll turn over there, let's just remind ourselves of what this says, because It defines very clearly what Jesus' baptism was all about and highlights a rather significant difference between it and what John the Baptist was called to do. What shall we say then in verse 1? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? In verse 2, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. When we go under the water and we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. We die, or we're supposed to. And when we come up out of that water, we're alive, resurrected, with Christ living in us, a new life. Or that's the way it's supposed to be. This is very different than what John the Baptist was instructed to do. Prepare people's minds to repent. Prepare people for the idea that a day of reckoning is coming. This is actually meeting the Messiah. This is actually sharing in his death. And then coming up out of a watery grave to share in his life, his resurrected life. It's a very, very different washing, a very, very different cleansing, and it requires a very different level of involvement on our part. Verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Christ's baptism is more than just a cleansing. It's death to sin and resurrection to a new life. That is the work and the regeneration and the renewal that comes from that washing, from the baptism of Jesus Christ. And that is the work of the Messiah, to provide those things. And eventually to all men and women, to all of God's creation. Despite Jesus' activity, John continued to work until he was thrown into prison and then later beheaded. And he continued to prepare people that came to him to be of a frame of mind where they could enter into this kind of relationship with the Messiah. The importance of this pattern for the church today is that it teaches us that we have a responsibility on two fronts. Like John, we're here to prepare the way for the Messiah, like John the Baptist. Not everyone that hears the church's message will want to engage in a relationship with the Messiah that requires their death as a human being, as an individual, and a resurrection to a new life, which, as we all know, can be challenging from time to time. It's not without its benefits and its blessings, to be sure, but it's also not without its trials, its tests, its intended difficulties to produce the kind of obedience our Father desires and needs to have in his children. Like John, we are here through what we write, what we do, what we teach, what we say, what we are, to prepare people's minds to embrace the Messiah when he comes. We are, to the degree that we have the opportunity, as John did, to both warn and to teach. Warn people to change, because God will execute his wrath. We can talk about it or not talk about it. It doesn't really matter. In one sense, because God's going to do what God's going to do. He's going to do what he needs to do to accomplish his purpose. John warned people. Jesus warned people. And then he taught them what it meant to change when they asked. And that's the job of the church. Here's the way the Apostle Paul put it in Romans 10 and verse 11. The scripture says that no one who believes in him will be put to shame. No one who believes in Jesus Christ will be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. This is the kingdom of heaven. This is not a kingdom of men. The same Lord is Lord of all and is generous to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how are they to call on one in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in one whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone to proclaim him? And how are they to proclaim him unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all obeyed the good news, and not all will. And it is obedience to the gospel, after all, as Mr. Abler pointed out, that counts. For Isaiah says, and Peter says that too, by the way, so he's on good ground with that, the Apostle Peter. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the word of Christ. The word of Christ that goes forth from the church, that communication that flows from the Son of God and through his church, performs in effect a washing on those who hear it. It's intended to affect the mind, cleanse it. If it is allowed to do so, it begins to regenerate the minds of those people, and it prepares them to receive Jesus Christ and to receive the Holy Spirit. Not all will take that step, but those who come into contact with the message will have received a warning and instruction that prepares them for the coming of the Messiah. For the church, the washing that comes from the water of the word is what sanctifies his church. The washing that comes from the water of Christ's word is what sanctifies, sets his church apart, makes it different, so that he, the Lord, Jesus Christ, can dwell with his church. You can read that in Ephesians 5. Verse 26. If the purpose of this baptism, this washing, sounds similar to the purpose for washing in Israel, as we read earlier in Leviticus chapter 15, it's because it is similar. This baptism, this washing, this bathing, is, however, different. Because this is about sin. This is about what separates you and me from our Creator, from our elder brother. It's not about ceremonial uncleanness. It's not about touching a corpse or having a lesion on your skin. The Apostle Paul in Colossians provides some additional insight on this, where he describes this parallel work, this work that goes to the world, and this process in which the church is engaged for its own cleansing. Colossians 1 and verse 3. In our prayers for you, we always thank God the Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You have heard of this hope before in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Just as it is bearing fruit and growing in the whole world, so has it been bearing fruit among you from the day you heard it and truly comprehended the grace of God. From the minute you began to understand, that is, from the minute you began to act on it, you demonstrated understanding because you acted upon it, it began to bear fruit. Let's drop down then to verse 24. I am now rejoicing in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. I became its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints, because the Father has begun to speak through his Son. Something fundamental changed. The mystery is being revealed. To them, that is to the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles, how great among the nations, are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Riches, honor, glory, all of those things that humanity strives for on its own, begs for, cheats for, lies for, steals for, kills for. There's another path. And in fact, it's the only one with any hope, and that is Christ in you. And Paul says, it is he whom we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's a lot of everyone's. The work in which we are engaged, the work in which Paul was engaged, isn't just about us. It's about everyone. Or as the poet once said, it comes down to waiting for every man. Everyone. There's no geographical or time limitation here. So unless this is a literary device where Paul is using superlatives in order to make a point, which it's not, he means every person. He is here speaking of eternal judgment. He's talking about the long view of God's plan for all of mankind from the beginning right through to the end. And then there's a period of time where the church judges angels, don't you know? What's that about? And it's all accomplished by the Messiah through his servants in this age, the church, in both warning and teaching. In Colossians 3, verses 1 through 15, Paul addresses the work of the church, not to the world, but within the church. Notice what he has to say. So if you have been raised with Christ, that sets the context. He's not talking to the world. He's only talking to those people who have experienced the baptism of Jesus Christ, baptized into his death and resurrected into his life, the church. He's not talking about people who have been introduced to the message, been given a warning message about repenting and being having their sins washed away. He's not talking about people prepared to receive the Messiah. He's talking about people who have, who've engaged a relationship, have committed to a covenant, who've actually been raised with Jesus Christ, seated in heavenly places and given a view of the eternal things that God has prepared for all of his creation, for all of mankind. That's who he's talking to. He's talking to us. Seek the things that are above, for Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above and not on things that are on this earth, for you have died, been dead to sin. Your life is hidden with Christ. Reflect on what we discussed some weeks ago out of the book of Zephaniah. God's special people hidden from the wrath to come. Your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed. Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly: fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. A warning issued to the church by the Apostle Paul. A reminder of what we were called to and of the things that we often have to do every single day of our lives. Because there is so much that bombards us that wants to distract us and take us the wrong way and set us adrift. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. These are the ways you also once followed when you were living that life, but now you must get rid of all such things: anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourself with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. That's the washing of the water by the word. That renewal. In that renewal, Paul says, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised. This is a level playing field. We are all the same when it comes to this. There's no barbarian, there's no Scythian, there's no slave or free, but Christ is all and in all, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body. And be thankful. And then in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another. Teach and warn. We got a warning in the sermonette. That's what we're supposed to get. And then we got instruction. That's what we're supposed to get. But even in our private conversations, we need to engage in that. We need to remind each other. We need to help each other, not judge each other, because we're all the same on this playing field. Each struggling with whatever it is we struggle with, each trying to do whatever it is we need to do to be a part of that kingdom. And so we teach and admonish one another, as Paul instructs us, in all wisdom, with gratitude in our hearts. Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. Always strive to express joy no matter what it is we're experiencing. Not an easy thing to do. These things are accomplished, Paul says, to some degree in the same way in the church that they are accomplished in those that we deal with who aren't. The pattern is warning and teaching. Warning and teaching in love, in caring and in love. The mission is the same because the objective is the same. The goal is to present every individual mature in Christ. That's the objective. Everyone. In Hebrews 1, we learned that God the Father, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Paul says that Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he made purification for sins, when he made it possible for us to be washed, to be baptized, to be cleansed, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he inherited a more excellent name than they. With the advent of John the Baptist and his message, much changed. You could say the whole world changed. Certain things remained, elements, symbols, certain actions. But what was open to our understanding was what those things mean, what they define as our responsibility, what they tell us about the work that our Father is doing with us and in us, what he wants for his whole creation, and what he wants from us while we draw breath and have the ability to do his work. With the advent of John the Baptist, the world began to hear directly from the Messiah and from him through his servants. Embodied in what many view as a mere religious ritual, baptisms tell a story. The washings of John the Baptist and of Jesus tell a story and establish a pattern of what the Messiah is doing in the world and how he is doing it and through whom. These washings form but one of six fundamental teachings of the church that are enumerated in Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. We've addressed this doctrine first because it's pivotal to the other five. What we have not done in this particular sermon is to examine the precise details of the very specific washings that are described in Leviticus chapter 1 as they relate to the Messiah. This we shall undertake in due course as those details relate to other fundamental doctrines of the church, which we will undertake in due course. For now, it is sufficient for us to appreciate what these washings teach us about our job, a job that is embodied in warning and teaching the world and one another. It's a job of self-sacrificing love for the purpose of restoring this creation, reclaiming it for our Father. And it begins with us. It's not enough. It's just not enough for you and I to be in love with the idea of serving humanity. We have to actually do it. And that's part of the reason for the church, so that we can actually practice really loving one another. So we know what that looks like. And we know how to do it when we have to do it for the rest of the world. The Feast of Tabernacles is coming, a time when we need to think about these things. A time when we need to prepare. The most sure way to make sure we're ready is to change ourselves daily and to eliminate all the character defects that separate us from our father and our elder brother, to be clean, to be purified, to be truly washed. That's the baptism we have received. It is the one, I hope, to which we aspire.